Perfect. It's closer. Thank you. Okay, we ready? I want to deal with basically three words in this week's portion. So just in case you had expectations that I would do the whole portion, it's not going to happen. Although, to be honest, I don't think in all the years I've done this that's ever happened. I don't know what the average is of how many words I actually deal with, but this is pretty good. Okay, let's begin and get a little bit of context, and then to understand what we're talking about. Okay, this week's portion, in a sense, is very different from everything till now in the Torah. You know, for a lot of people, if you were to ask them, what is the Torah? Or what is their understanding of what the Torah is? A lot of people say Torah is law. Torah is, you know, where the Jewish law is. Of course, the Torah itself has a lot more parts to it. It has narrative. And also, from the beginning of Genesis till this point, the vast majority has been narrative. Torah also has a little bit of poetry. Not all that much. There was at least one place in Genesis where there was a little turn of phrase that was most likely poetic. There was another major one in Exodus. But this week, finally, we get to the laws. Ve'ela ha-mishpatim. And these are the laws. And as we go from law to law, we find the following. And I'm going to read from the beginning of the verse and try to explain it. It says in chapter 21, verse 24, Perikaf Aleph Pasukaf Dalet, it says, Ayin tachas ayin, shein tachas shein, yod tachas yod, regel tachas regel, which essentially is normally translated as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a leg for a leg. And it continues. Now, even though I just translated it, and even though all of you already heard this verse, and you already heard the phrase, an eye for an eye, to be perfectly honest, I don't know how to translate that phrase, ayin tachas ayin. The word tachas is not an easy word to translate. The word has a connotation of under, and therefore there are other places in the Torah where the word tachas is used with that meaning, and therefore it could be rendered literally an eye under an eye. The problem is that if I say an eye under an eye, then that does not have all that much meaning. There is a second use of the word tachas. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, Bereishit Perek Dalet, Pasukav Hey, verse 25, it says, V'yeda Adam od et ishto, and Adam was once again intimate with his wife, V'teled ben, and she had a child, a son, V'tikrash et shmo Shet. She called his name Shet, ki shat li Elokim zera acher, for God had provided her with other offspring, tachat hevel ki hargo kayin. Here, tachat would be translated as in place of Hevel, in place of Abel, because he was murdered by Cain. He was killed by Cain. So over here, zera acher tachas Hevel would, I mean, again, if I translate an eye for an eye, ayin tachas ayin, an eye for an eye, I can't translate this that way. It's not another child for Hevel. What it is in replacement of. Which means the word Tachas can mean underneath, under something, or it can mean instead of. The same connotation is used later on when God asks Abraham to bring Isaac and to put him up for an offering. It says that Abraham lifted his eyes and there he sees an animal. Avram goes. He takes the ayil and he offers this animal as an offering, tachas beno, in place of his son. So over here, I've already provided you with two different places that the word tachas means in place of, and you really can't translate it any other way. So nonetheless, when we get to ayin tachas ayin, or as people like to translate, and if I'm not mistaken, and I did not have the time to look this up. If I'm not mistaken, the translation, an eye for an eye, is a translation which is found in the King James Version. And the question over there as well, is there some kind of an ideological consideration when it's translated in this particular way? Which means, what does this verse really mean? And let me start off by telling you that we have virtual... And now I have to just decide how I want to finish the sentence. Okay, I'll go that way. I'll make this easier. In terms of Jewish law, we have absolute unanimity that the verse does not mean that if one person unfortunately knocks out another person's eye, that the payment will be his own eye. As far as I know, in the history of Judaism, there has never been a court that has ruled that way. There has never been a judge who's given his opinion, even a dissenting opinion, that's what one should do. As far as the history of Jewish law goes, as I said, absolutely universally, the law has always been that you pay money. Now, if that's the case, why doesn't it just say, if you knock out an eye, pay money? And I want you to appreciate something. You know, as far as the New Testament is concerned, and if any of you are interested, you can go take a look in Matthew chapter 5. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, it was said of them of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And we're not, at least I'm not all that interested in giving a class of analyzing the speech that took place in the Sermon on the Mount, but you do have to appreciate in the beginning, it's very interesting. He said, it is said of them of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I say unto you, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I would just have one question for the learned speaker. Where exactly is it said of them of old to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? And a matter of fact, when he says, but I say, love your neighbor as yourself. Any of you have any idea who the first one who said, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, it's actually written in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which means he could have just as easily have said, it is said of them of old, love your neighbor as yourself, but I say to you, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but that would not have sounded as good. It's much more impressive to say, oh, they say, they're full of hate, they're full of terrible things, but I'm full of love. So as I said, if you say anything with enough confidence, you can get people to believe you. But there is part of an ideological movement within early Christianity to make Judaism look as harsh as possible. And therefore, when you'll have a translation of ayin tachat ayin, of course the translation from the Christian sources will be Judaism is an eye for an eye. Even though, as I can show you from a quick sampling of every single Jewish commentary, that nobody ever interpreted the verse that way. Which really leads us to another question and a larger question. And a deeper question, which has more than one part to it. What does this verse mean? And on top of the question of what it means, why is it written in this particular way that it could be understood that if you knock out an eye, you knock out someone else's eye? If any of you have... Yeah, go ahead.
Thing is, if somebody murders, then there is such a thing that you murder and you put them on death row.
That may well be. It's just that may well be. It just doesn't say it here. And that's not what these verses over here are talking about. Meaning, we have a couple questions. Why is it written this way, and why is it in a way that could be so easily misunderstood? On top of that, if any of you are expert within ancient law, when I say ancient law, I'm talking about ancient Near Eastern law. There is a book, for example, called the Code of Hammurabi. It's not the only code like that. I can read to you from the Code of Hammurabi, translated by L.W. King. I'm sure that he's happy that we're using his translation. If a man put out the eye of another man, his eye shall be put out. Here we find that the ancient Near East actually knew this. By the way, it may be interesting. He says afterwards, that was section 196, section 199 says, if he put out the eye of a man's slave or break the bone of a man's slave, he shall pay one half of its value. That's that even in the Code of Hammurabi, not only do you have literally an eye for an eye, but you also have people are seen as value. People are seen as being owned, and therefore you can judge value. See, it's interesting, because in Jewish law, there's a book which is called the Shulchan Aruch HaRav. Shulchan Aruch HaRav was written by the first Lubavitch Rebbe. It was a book of Jewish law, and he has, when he talks about damages, he makes what I believe to be a very interesting statement. He says that when it comes to damaging one another, asur lahakos es chavero, a man is not allowed to hit his fellow man, afilu hunosen lo rishus lahakoso, even if he gives you permission to hit him. Now, one second. Shouldn't I be able to tell someone, sure, go, give me your best punch, right? Teenage males do this. Only problem is that teenage males, it stretches into their 30s. Right? If I were you, I wouldn't be proud. You know when you'll stop? When you see a kid starting to do it. And then you'll say to the other kid, don't hit my kid, that's my kid. How can you do that? And your kid's looking at you and saying, Dad, you're my role model. Okay, think about that next time you tell someone to hit you as hard. Where do you let him hit you? Sorry? Where do you let him hit you? Anywhere?
Only in the arm.
A man is prohibited from hitting another man even if he gives him permission. Why? Ki ein la adam rishus al gufo. Man does not own his own body. I know this would not be popular in certain places today, right? Where people believe that they have autonomy of their bodies, and the reason they believe they have autonomy of their bodies is because they think they own their bodies. When we find over here a Jewish position that not only do you not own your body, it's not yours. It's not your body. But by the way, if this is the case, so if I knock out your eye, why would you then have permission to knock out my eye? It's not my body. It's not my eye. You don't have permission to do that. When we speak about damages, and I'll get to damages in a moment, there's a whole other issue which emerges. But first, let's say on the simple level. See, when I start looking at the commentaries, for example, one will find the commentary of the Ibn Ezra, Rav Avraham Ibn Ezra, and he quotes Rav Sadia Gaon, and he says as follows. This is an opinion which is 1,000 years old. He makes the following observation. He goes, it can't be that you can take this literally. Why? And then he gives an argument which, with all due respect, I don't find terribly convincing. He says that you can't take it literally because what would happen, for example, if you you didn't knock out somebody else's eye, but you only caused him to lose 30% of his vision. So if he lost 30% of vision, so what should we do to you? We should now cause you to lose 30% of the vision. But how exactly can you be so sure that you're going to cause the other person to lose only 30% and not 31% or 29%? And because of the inexactitude of the retribution, therefore he says it can't possibly be meant to take this literally. On the other hand, I can say, okay, that may be true in cases of partial loss, but why can't this be true in terms of total loss? So I'm saying, he just starts out and says, no, this can't be, it can't be the case. Yeah.
Well, like if let's say one person has only one eye and he
Correct. So fine, in those cases, then we'll deal with it. Why can't it be true in all the other cases?
What's the value, though, if you cut off somebody's finger?
Yeah.
The person who cut off the other person's finger happens to be a world-class pianist.
Good, so good.
How much is his finger worth?
Well, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's more than that. If he cut off your finger, now you cut off his finger, yeah, so how did, now, so now you got a finger back? What exactly did that do for you that now he lost his finger? Why would this make sense? But by the way, we've already touched now on two separate approaches. Actually, three separate approaches, but you've all ignored the first one. The first approach is, does this even mean an eye for an eye? Just because somebody's telling me it means an eye for an eye, who says that's what it means? Which means it could mean a replacement of an eye. What does the word tachas mean? It means either under, it means replacement. So who said that this even means an eye for an eye? Furthermore, that was one approach. What does it mean? On top of that, I can have moral considerations. Maybe the Torah would not possibly expect this type of behavior, which we, and now I'm willing to admit, it could be that this is a very unfair argument. I mean, who am I to judge the mores or the morality of the Torah? Could be that this is an unfair approach, but nonetheless, it sounds barbaric, but not just sound barbaric, it doesn't sound terribly effective. It doesn't sound like it does anything for the person. This guy lost his eye. Okay, now he loses it. Now he's happy. There's something which is missing here. Yeah.
Well, if you look at the eye for an eye as simply punishment,
yes,
and not as something to deter someone in the future. I mean, there's two.
Could be
the dual role of punishment is to punish.
It could
and
be.
To deter.
It could be. I know that as I was speaking, that was bothering me as well. It could be.
I'm not saying it is.
I know. I appreciate the opening to make such a comment. On the other hand, how exactly are we supposed to figure out what the Torah means? And I can translate words on a word-for-word basis. I feel really bad for people that don't speak Hebrew and try to understand the Torah. Because if you don't speak Hebrew, you're starting off at an incredible disadvantage because any English translation you're going to pick up is going to tell you something else, and your starting point is limited. And when you're talking about, let's say, the study of any kind of literature, especially religious literature, where a turn of phrase can be so significant and you can't turn that phrase, you can't understand it, then how exactly are you supposed to really be able to penetrate its meaning? But that's based on any individual words. Over here, it's not just the individual words you need to know. You have to understand the context. And here we are philosophizing and analyzing and trying to understand this without anybody trying to figure out what exactly the context is over here. Now, the Rambam, who goes into the context, he makes a very interesting observation, but there's also something which is holding him back. Because he says, rabbinic tradition tells us, again, rabbinic tradition tells us that this means you pay money and it doesn't mean an eye for an eye. What he doesn't say is, the way that I tried to go in the beginning, is that it actually means an eye for an eye. He doesn't say this. He says rabbinic tradition tells us this, and then he insists that every court from the time of Joshua onward, every court year after year when cases like this came up, would always deal with this in terms of money, and therefore we know that it can't possibly mean to take out an eye itself. And then he says, look three verses beforehand. Am I right? Three verses. He said, look a couple of verses beforehand, and you'll find something very interesting. Five, six verses beforehand. It says that if two people quarrel, if one strikes the other and causes damage and causes a person to be laid up in bed, it says that the person who caused the damage should pay for his inactivity and pay for his medical expenses. This, it says in the Torah, black and white. And the Rambam then says, I don't understand. If we really believe an eye for an eye, then why exactly are you paying medical expenses and are you paying damages? Are you paying how much income he would have earned during this time. Because if you have that responsibility, and then this guy comes back and knocks out his eye because he has permission to knock out his eye, he would then have to pay the thing as well. And he says, therefore, based upon this other verse where it speaks about paying for the damages as well, he says, you see clearly within the context that it says of speaking damages. Now, by the time the Rambam is finished with this analysis, later authorities are completely confused. You know, meaning, the Rambam brought three different arguments to tell me it doesn't mean an eye for an eye. He tells me that we have a rabbinic tradition. He tells me every court has always treated it this way. And then he analyzed the context of the verse, which is also, I'm saying, that's a very compelling argument. And that's really what we should be doing, is reading all the verses in the area in order to understand what the context is. By the time the Rambam's finished, any time somebody has to give me three different reasons why they're not guilty, you know, then I get scared. Person gives me one reason why they're not guilty, then you understand. Guy gives you three different reasons why he couldn't have done something, then you start to wonder, why does he need three different reasons for it? So the Rambam over here is working very hard, and there is in fact a reason for this, why he's working so hard. But before I get to that reason, there is a very interesting passage in the Talmud which I skipped. Remember I told you, I was very careful the way I phrased it before, that no Jewish court has ever knocked out an eye and so on? And I started to say, there is no reputable opinion that an eye for an eye is literal, except for one opinion in the Talmud. Tanya Amar Rabbi Eliezer, we learned in a Braita, we have a tradition that Rabbi Eliezer said, ayin tachat ayin mamish, an eye for an eye literally. Stop. He says an eye for an eye literally. Now if he says an eye for an eye literally, what in the world does he mean? How can this possibly be an eye for an eye literally? The Talmud then comes and qualifies what it says, what he says. It says, Amar Rav Ashi. Rav Ashi comes and explains. It's true that all the other authorities say an eye for an eye means money. Fundamentally, the verse means money. Which means, if I knock out your eye, I have to pay for the damages that I did. Rabbi Eliezer says, no. Eye for an eye, literally. And therefore, stay with me. Rav Ashi explains that he also has to pay money, but the question is, how much money? And let me explain this. Let me give you an example, and this will explain it. Before somebody started to bring different cases of different people having different kinds of jobs. Let's say, for example, one person is a bricklayer, and with all due respect to bricklayers, he can do just as good a job with one eye or two eyes, and the other person is a diamond cutter. And having one eye diminishes his ability to be as effective. So, if a diamond cutter knocked out a bricklayer's eye, let's just say he can't work for 6 weeks. Let's say he has to go to medical treatments. But as far as his projected earnings go, there's no difference whatsoever. So as far as the earnings lost, as far as the medical expenses, it all adds up to $10,000. Okay? According to all of the opinions in the Talmud, with the exception of Rabbi Eliezer, how much would he pay? $10,000. Now, what does Rabbi Eliezer say? Eye for an eye, literally. What does that mean, an eye for an eye, literally? So Rav Ashi explains, you deserve to lose your eye. Consequently, how much do you pay? The diamond cutter now would have to figure out how much would his earnings be diminished if he lost his eye? The perpetrator. How much would his earnings be diminished if he lost an eye? And as much as his earnings are diminished, that's what he has to pay. Which means, the other rabbis say, it's not an eye for an eye. It's replacement for an eye. You replace the eye. So therefore, who are we looking at? You're only looking at the victim. According to Rabbi Eliezer, no. We're looking at the perpetrator, and what's he saying? The perpetrator deserves to lose his eye. The perpetrator deserves to lose his eye, but a Jewish court wouldn't act that way, so therefore he has to pay money. How much money? He has to pay the value of his own eye. That's how much he pays. Now this itself is very, very interesting. Because on the one hand, I could look at this as being an isolated and maybe even unimportant, but I still find interesting position. But then when I go back and I look at the Rambam, I look at Maimonides, I find something which I consider fascinating. Remember I told you he hesitated. He hesitated, he gave you three different reasons. You open up the Guide for the Perplexed, which is another book that he wrote, it's a more philosophical book that he wrote. In section 3, chapter 41,
the Rambam tells us that when it comes to punishments, there's one overriding rule of punishments. What's that? You should get what you deserve. You should get what you've done. If you've done something, that's what you deserve. But, and by the way, this is the way that we should face life. If you do something, you deserve to get the same thing back at you. One second. Does anybody have difficulty with this? I said deserve. You have difficulty with this? Or what's so funny?
Not only the universe, you need a kinei amida, it's a Newtonian principle, what you put out comes back.
Do one second. Does anybody have problems with this?
Yes.
What's the problem?
It disregards the victim. You're just addressing the perpetrator. If I can understand you correctly.
Who is the victim? Does the victim even exist?
My point is generally in life, whatever you do, you have responsibility for, and you have full responsibility for what you've done.
Right.
Right? So there, again, that is what the Rambam sees as a larger issue. If I took $10,000 from you, what should I give back to you? Right? Meaning, and should I expect you? Should I be able now to call you up and say, listen, $10,000 is a lot of money. I can't do this all at once. Let me pay you back $100 over the next couple years. And you know what? And even in terms of my projected earnings, I'm not going to get to $10,000. I'll give you $8,500. Okay? And that's all I can do. Should I expect that? Should I expect you to say, you know what? I'm happier to get $8,500 not to get anything, so therefore, fine, it's okay. No, I'm saying if somebody approaches life with that kind of expectation, you know, God bless them, but that's ridiculous. But you also said something else in terms of, you used the word cosmic, I think, there, which is always a good word to use. In any sentence, you should always throw it in.
Anywhere we look, we see balance in the cosmic. That's a Newtonian.
Right. I heard you. No, I just like the cosmic. I grew up Newtonian.
All the dynamics, cosmic energy.
But
the universe is a closed system.
Okay, but
you can't escape out.
But stop. Because you're still, even though I liked it, you're still dealing with this in terms of a physical rule. Cause, effect. But that's exactly what I want to get to. How should our orientation be towards God? You do something wrong and say, listen, God, just kidding, it's everything, let's, you know, ignore this. Or should your expectation, by the way, this is very depressing, because you may be responsible, and we don't want to grow up, and we don't want to think about responsibility, and we don't want to have to actually have to pay for things that we've done. But as far as your Newtonian whatever, the basic rules of the universe are, there's no such thing as a free lunch.
Yeah.
Right?
There's a moral balance.
Moral. Okay.
Yeah,
But mida keneged mida, which means somebody who is religiously sophisticated. I'm not going to tell you that God must treat you that way, which is part of where we still need to go, but I'm saying in terms of your expectations, do you have any right to say that I've done this, but I have no expectations whatsoever to be treated according to what I've done? Could a person look at the world that way, or would that be very childish? Ruth, what do you want to say? Okay, so you gave a fancy word for it. I know what the Odyssey is. Theodicy literally means judging God, and sometimes in life we see things and bad things happen to people, and we say, why do bad things happen to people? Why do bad things happen to good people? My point is, and I don't want to go there, but I'm going to say it anyway. It could very well be based upon all the bad things that happen in this world, all the bad things that we do, all the bad things that we perpetrate in this world. It could be that God doesn't do enough bad. I'm sorry I said that. I take that back. But I'm saying there are certain cities that should not be here anymore. Should I stop this? Should I be nice now? We don't want to give any ideas, right? I'm just saying there are certain cultures that, if this is true, they shouldn't be anymore. But I was careful how I said it. In terms of our expectations, if I'm going to be religiously sophisticated, I think that's the term that I used before. If I'm going to be religiously sophisticated, should I say, if I've done something wrong, I expect to get paid back for it? Or should I go into life saying, no, You know, I can do whatever I want. There's no ramifications. A child may think there's no ramifications, which why parents who don't punish their children. And by the way, I didn't say how to punish. You don't want to use the word punish. Use the word discipline. If a child has no ramifications whatsoever, when they're good or bad, that child has a good chance of coming out a sociopath. And when you have a whole society which believes that there's no ramifications what you do, you have a whole society of sociopaths. Which means that children should be raised to believe that if you do something good, there should be some kind of reward. You do something bad, there should be some kind of a response. And for me to approach life into thinking that no, that there is no concept of an eye for an eye is something which is wrong. The Rambam starts off and he says, excuse me. And by the way, he's great. He says, and don't bother me that the rabbis interpret this differently. It's beautiful. He says, don't bother me because that's other considerations. He says, it means an eye for an eye. That is the way the world works. Wake up, be mature, wake up and realize that that is a rule of the spiritual universe, that God treats us with an eye for an eye, or at least God has a right to treat us with an eye for an eye. He says, when it comes to how courts actually play themselves out, then there are other considerations. You know, last week I was driving in my car on Friday morning taking my kids to school. Yes, even rabbis get to do mundane things like carpool, but only Friday mornings. And I put on the radio. Now, generally the radio is completely detestable, so then you have a choice between the secular detestable stations or the religious detestable stations. So I like to listen to the religious detestable station. So I'm listening to the radio station, and they interview somebody who's complaining about the secular courts in Israel. And one of his complaints was the courts are terrible because they don't act as judges. When cases come to them, they try to bring out reconciliation and compromise instead of doing their job, and their job is meeting out justice. So whichever rabbi said this apparently missed this chapter in the Rambam and many other things in Jewish law as well. As a society, we don't want to judge one another according to the strictest application of law. I know in America, you have this. It's almost like reading the Miranda rights. And if you do this and this, we will prosecute to the full extent of the law. The Talmud says, don't prosecute people to the full extent of the law, even though you have a right to. Try to work things out. Try to get to compromise. Try to get to a situation where both sides could be relatively happy instead of one side completely happy and the other side completely humiliated. It's better for society to try to work things out. And the Rambam says, yes, Judaism believes in law. Judaism believes in justice. Judaism believes in right and wrong. Nonetheless, when it comes to the real world, there are other considerations as well. And the Rambam then is able to take two absolutely contradictory concepts. And again, it centers around an eye for an eye. And to tell you, morally, I believe in an eye for an eye literally. And this is basic Jewish philosophy, that I should expect there to be an eye for an eye retaliation. If I do something wrong, I should expect there to be an eye for an eye retaliation. And nonetheless, no rabbi has any right to act that way, even though that's Jewish philosophy. You say, hold it a second, which one is it? But the Rambam over here creates a tension between what is, and the way I should look at things potentially being. And he says, both of these things are true. So as far as the Rambam is concerned, it does mean eye for an eye. And I'll say it again now. If you go back to Rabbi Eliezer, and Rabbi Eliezer says, you pay the value of your eye and not the value of the victim's eye, what is Rabbi Eliezer saying? This may be where the Rambam gets it. What's he saying? He says, the reality is you deserve to lose your eye. Why do you deserve to lose your eye? Because you knocked out somebody else's eye. That's what you deserve. Will a court do it? Absolutely not. But you deserve to know. Now, but by the way, I can flip this around a second. Why doesn't the Torah simply write, if you knock out an eye, pay the value of an eye? You know why? Because if it wrote it that way, let's say I was wealthy and I don't like you. I'll take out my checkbook. Here, $5,000. And you say, what's that for? And you say, this. And right, and you punch him and you take out his eye. Morally, there's no problem. Why? Because I paid you for the eye. What's the problem? You got your money, I got my enjoyment. The Torah doesn't write it that way. What does the Torah write? An eye for an eye. Why? For me to realize that that's what I deserve. But just because it's what I deserve doesn't mean what's going to happen. Yeah.
Well, I think that works, except in the case of the concert pianist the bricklayer.
Right. And therefore, ultimately, all the other rabbis reject Rabbi Eliezer's approach and says no. It, meaning, see, even the Rambam rejects Rabbi Eliezer's approach. The Rambam doesn't end up saying that it's going to be the value of the perpetrator. He says it's the value of the victim. But what does he retain? He says Rabbi Eliezer is right, that the truth is that's what you deserve. Meaning that much of it, that part of it, he held on to. A person who hurts another person should realize that they deserve to be punished. Whether the court will end up giving them a lesser punishment is a whole nother consideration. But what you really see over here is something else is taking, something else is unfolding. You know, what is Judaism? Or what is Jewish philosophy? I have on the one hand Jewish law, and on the other hand I have the oral tradition. In this particular example, and that's why I think this is fascinating, in this particular example, there's a tension between Jewish law and the written text of the Torah. Now, one person who's cynical can come and say, oh, the rabbis were nicer than the prophets, and the rabbis therefore changed it and fixed it and updated it and made it more palatable. What the Rambam is claiming is no. You don't understand. He says this has always been the law, go as far back as you want. He says based upon the context, if you read it carefully, you realize that even the Torah itself was speaking about paying back money. On the other hand, why write it this way? Because the Torah is the Word of God. And what is the purpose of the Word of God? To teach you values, to teach you morals, to teach you ethics. Not necessarily to tell you how to adjudicate cases. You want to know how to adjudicate, you open up more contemporary books, you open up the Talmud, you open up the Shulchan Aruch, you open up other areas to see how to adjudicate, which means when I have the literal Word of God, I'm able to distill from the literal Word of God values. And that's the purpose over here. And that's what the Rambam ends up doing. He says there's a value here. And when he himself notices, and of course he's going to notice it, that these values are contrary to what Jewish law tells you to do, he says it's not a contradiction. In philosophy, there's a concept of a Hegelian dialectic, right? You have thesis, antithesis, and then you create a synthesis. What do we have over here? We have a thesis and an antithesis that remain. There's no synthesis between the two. You have a coexisting thesis and antithesis that are both true. And again, if intellectually one isn't sophisticated, you're not going to get it. You say, hold it, which one is it? Is it that you pay money, or is it that you deserve to lose your eye? Which is it? What's the answer? The answer is both. Because over here you have the thesis and the antithesis coexisting, not each one of them losing a little bit of its identity in creating some kind of a synthesis. You know what? We won't knock out your eye, we'll just smack you a couple of times. No, it's not a synthesis over here. They're both, you're dealing with two truths. And when you deal with two truths, you're not going to get rid of any one of the truths. But you know what? We live in a world where people want to be black and white, and people want to be simplistic, and people don't want to understand things on a deeper way. And over here, what the Rambam is telling us is that we have two separate independent truths that operate on different realms. Now, the reason for this, when we go into the Kabbalistic writers, for example, starting with the Arizal and going into the Shloha Kadosh, the reason for this is the way that God operates in the world as well. In the very beginning of the Torah, it says, Bereishis bara Elokim, in the beginning God created. The name of God, which is used in that context, is the name of God, which is associated with justice, with the judgment. I need to explain this a little bit. What is God? And I'm not going to get overly philosophical, if I can avoid it now. You can go... I mean, to answer questions, what is God, you probably need to hang out in a bar and drink lots of alcohol and say things that you think are profound at the time. When I say what is God, I look at Jewish sources and I find that more than one name is used for God. One name used is Yud, He, Vav, He. Another name for God is Elohim. Yud, He, Vav, He has a connotation of HaYehovah V'yeh, was, is, and will be, has a connotation of completely transcendent. The same God before creation, during creation, after creation, God on God's terms. Elohim, on the other hand, is a concept of God the Almighty. Elohim is plural. It means possessing all power. The name Elohim means judge at other points in the Torah. So over here, when I speak of God in terms of power, and again, this is hard for us to realize, what if God never created? Would God still be Elohim? No. Would God be a judge if there was no world? Which means, what is God? The name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh has the connotation of compassion, has the connotation of altruism. The name Elohim has a connotation of judge. Which is the real God? Now, I can further this question by saying, is God really a judge who every now and then acts compassionate, because if he didn't, then there'd be no one for him to judge, and then he wouldn't have any fun? Or is God fundamentally a being or something which is altruistic, but needs to use judgment as well? Or is God a combination of the two? And why is this question important? The question important is that we're supposed to strive to be in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. So how do we strive to be the image of God? We need to internalize godly type of approaches. So let me go back to what I said before about disciplining children. Should, and I've asked this, by the way, of teenagers many times. I ask them if their parents are fundamentally people that love them, but every now and then are really strict with them, or fundamentally, right? Which means parents really love them, but they don't really know how to do it or how to show it, and they get frustrated, and therefore they're strict with them sometimes. Or are parents fundamentally really strict people, brought them into the world so they can beat them and punish them, but every now and then use a little of love because they lose it? Which one? But by the way, based on this answer, I'll know if the kid needs therapy or not. If the kid thinks that the parents brought them in the world just to have someone to beat, by the way, it could be true in some cases, but if that's the case, then there's something terribly, terribly wrong. Parents, at least most of the ones that I've ever met, are really full of love, do want to do the right thing, but they're not always trained to do it. They don't really know how to do it. But let me go back to this question of discipline. My one rule of parenting, which I myself break, but at least I have the rule. If I didn't have the rule, how would I break it? Is to try never to discipline my kids when I'm mad at them. Right? Because if I'm mad at them at that point, then I'm not dealing with what this child needs. What am I dealing with? I'm just getting it. It's myself. I'm just getting my own, you know, how, you know, when you, once you get in that how dare you mode, then you know that there's something wrong. Which means that fundamentally, I should be associating with God's aspect of compassion and utilizing strictness as needed. Right? Which means fundamentally God is full of compassion and God uses strictness as needed. If God never created, there would be no use for strictness. There would only be this compassion, altruism, and so on. When God creates, there's now a need for strictness. That means that creation is what creates the necessity for an eye for an eye or an eye under an eye type of approach. It's interesting that when the verse in Isaiah speaks about the future and speaks about the eventual redemption, he writes, "Kol tzofayach nasu kol yachtov yiraneinu ki ayin ba'ayin yiru b'shuv Hashem Tzion." That when the return to Zion takes place, when God will be manifest and will enthrone God in the rebuilt Jerusalem, then the situation will be ayin ba'ayin. At that point, we'll be able to see God eye to eye. Instead of one eye under an eye, at that point, we'll be to an eye situation. Which means right now, in a situation of judgment, we're in this situation which is an eye under an eye, which apparently is quite unfortunate. But when I get back to this point of judgment, the Arizal points out, and this is what the Shlah takes in, and this is, again, what the Kabbalistic approach is that both of these aspects are true. God is judgment, and God is compassion, and it's not that one of them isn't true. They're both necessary. And therefore, creation necessitates judgment. Judgment means you can get what you deserve, or maybe even you should get what you deserve, but nonetheless, we're told that God knew that such a world would not last a very long time. And even though our orientation should be that I deserve to get punished, God can choose to look the other way, and God can choose to give lesser of a punishment, and God can choose to somehow diminish the terrible ramifications of our actions.
And if God acts that way, when he is judge of the universe, when we sit in judgment of one another and we appoint judges, our judges conduct themselves in the same way as God. And even though the written Torah will tell us this is what you deserve, correct, that's what we deserve. Nonetheless, when it comes to the actual sitting in judgment, then our judges act like God judges and gives a lesser punishment. But that doesn't mean that we should delude ourselves into thinking that when we do things, we do not have responsibility for them. Because the reality is we absolutely have responsibility for them. And our orientation should be that when we do something wrong, we should be punished. And by the way, it's interesting, and I don't want to go that much into it, but it's the word itself of fear of God is Yirat Hashem. The word Yirat Hashem has something to do with sight as well. Which means if you can see God, as it were, eye to eye, if you see eye to eye with God, then you have Yirat Hashem, you have fear of God, and at that point you're not going to need the ayin tachat ayin. You're not going to need that type of a punishment. You really have the relationship of ayin be'ayin. So a person who has fear of God, Yirat Hashem, sees God, as it were, in all kinds of situations, will then realize that if they do sin, they will be punished, and therefore, hopefully, that will help them stop. But by the way, that's not the highest level of serving God. The highest level of serving God is not fear of God, it's love of God. It's doing the right thing because it's the right thing, not because they may get punished for it. I do want to finish off with one thing, because if you didn't understand anything else I said today, then maybe at least this will be good. You'll have something to say Friday night. And that is a brilliant, brilliant comment from the Vilna Gaon, where he says, you know, the rabbinic tradition is you pay money. Money is kesef. That's the rabbinic tradition. The Torah says, what is it? It's ayin tachas ayin, an eye under an eye. So he says, if you look at the Hebrew alphabet, right? How do you spell ayin? Ayin, yud, pei. So he says, tachas, ayin, sorry, ayin, yud, nun, ayin yud, nun, sorry. So he says, you look under an eye, under an ayin. So he says, you look in the alphabet, the next letter in the alphabet after an ayin. So letter after an ayin is a pei, the letter after a yud is a kaf, and the letter after a nun is a samach. Those three letters spell kesef, which is money. So the Vilna Gaon says, if you really know how to understand the Torah properly, you realize that both of these things are true. It says ayin tachas ayin, but ayin tachas ayin is kesef. May God give all of us the fear and the love of God that we are all able to completely avoid punishment and get to the point of Yeshuv Hashem Tzion when God returns to Zion and we'll all see God eye to eye. Have a good Shabbos.